Matthew chapter 20. Now, we move into this parable of the workers in the vineyard. And it's all stemming from, all based in the question that Peter asked back in chapter 19, more specifically in verse 27, when Peter answered and said to him, "We've left all and followed you. Therefore, what shall we have?" Now, remember Peter asked this because the rich young ruler had come and visited with Jesus. He said, "What good thing must I do, or what thing must I do to enter into life? What must I do to have eternal life?" And the rich young ruler was basing everything he was doing upon following the commands. If I just live a good life, if I adhere to what I'm supposed to do, then that is going to bring me eternal life. That was the thinking of the rich young ruler. It's the thinking of a lot of people in the world today, even religious people. If I only do a certain amount of things, if I can just live according to that, then that's surely going to put me in a right standing with God. Surely He cannot deny me when I die. I've done all these things. I've gone to church faithfully. And a lot of people are living their life that way. That's never been God's desire. God knew that we, being sinful people, were unable to live up to the holy standards that God had laid out for us in His Word and in the Ten Commandments. We were unable to do that. But it's interesting that Jesus points him to the second part of the law. And the rich young ruler says, "I've done all these things. I've lived according to that way. I've kept them from my youth." And then Jesus said something interesting to him. He said, "Go and sell all that you have and give to the poor, and then you will have treasure in heaven." Now, the Lord wasn't laying out some kind of universal application for us that says, this is how you're going to be right with God. He's not saying that if you have money, you've got to get rid of it. That's not what the Lord is saying. But He knew this is what was weighing this man down. This is what was in this man's heart. He was living for his money, living for riches. He was wrapped up in his treasures. The Lord said, you've got to separate yourself from those things if you're going to really see me clearly, if you're really going to be able to enjoy that life in me. And so Jesus goes on to share about how hard it is for the rich man to enter into the kingdom of heaven. And so Peter then, of course, is sitting here going, okay, we're definitely not rich. In fact, we've given up everything to follow you, Jesus. So Peter's thinking now, wow, this is great. If we've given up everything to follow you, if we've forsaken everything, then what are we going to get, Lord? What's going to be coming our way? And you begin to kind of see his motive here in asking this question. You begin to see why he's asking that. Now, of course, the Lord went and said, I'm not going to be a debtor to any man. If you give up these things, man, you're going to receive a reward that is immeasurable, that's going to go way beyond whatever you give up. You're going to be blessed. But we don't do things accordingly, or we don't do things in order to get something back in return. That's never our desire. I realize that the Lord has forgiven me of my sin. He spared me from the wrath of God. We're filled with the Holy Spirit, and we're enjoying the abundant life today. To ask, what are we going to get, becomes really self-centered and really lacking an understanding of what we've already received in the Lord. We're blessed today. I don't need the Lord to give me anything else. He's given me so much already. So Peter's asking, what are we going to get? What's coming our way? And so based on this question, Jesus says, you will all be blessed for that which you have forsaken, or for that which forsakes you. But it may be done in a way that surprises you. The blessing, the rewards that come may be done in a way that brings a lot of surprises in that day. And so we enter into the parable of the workers in the vineyard to really illustrate what he means. Let's read through this parable together, verse 1 to verse 16. For the kingdom of heaven is like a landowner who went out early in the morning to hire laborers for his vineyard. Now, when he had agreed with the laborers for a denarius a day, he sent them into his vineyard. And he went out about the third hour and saw others standing idle in the marketplace. And he said to them, you also go into the vineyard, and whatever is right I will give you. So they went. And again he went out about the sixth and the ninth hour, and he did likewise. And about the 11th hour he went out and found others standing idle, and said to them, "Why have you been standing here idle all day?" They said to him, "Because no one hired us." And he said to them, "You also go into the vineyard, and whatever is right you will receive." So when evening had come, the owner of the vineyard said to his steward, "Call the laborers and give them their wages, beginning with the last to the first." And when those came who were hired about the 11th hour, they each received a denarius. But when the first came, they supposed that they would receive more, and they likewise received each a denarius. And when they had received it, they complained against the landowner. And they said, "These last men have worked only 1 hour, and you made them equal to us who have borne the burden in the heat of the day." But he answered one of them and said, "Friend, I am doing you no wrong. Did you not agree with me for a denarius? Take what is yours and go your way. I wish to give to this last man the same as to you. Is it not lawful for me to do what I wish with my own things? Or is your eye evil because I am good?" So the last will be first and the first last. For many are called, but few are chosen. And this is how that verse in verse 16, that's how we ended off the chapter last week. Of course, we know that as the Bible was being written, they weren't writing with chapter breaks and verses and all like that. This really just flows in with the same conversation that's been going on in chapter 19 with Peter asking, "What are we going to get?" Because the Lord said back at the end of chapter 19, "But many who are first will be last, and the last first." It's kind of a bookends here between this parable, and it's repeated again at the end of this parable. It just flows all in together. So the Lord says the kingdom of heaven is like a landowner who went out early in the morning to hire laborers for his vineyard. They were harvesting their grapes. And so the King James says that he went out into the marketplace. This is the place that the people that were looking for work would go and put themselves in early in the morning. Early in the morning being about 6 o'clock in the morning. And so they went out into the marketplace and they stood around basically saying, "I'm available for work." They would come with their tools, with their specialty of trade, and they would just be there available so that when people came, like this landowner of the vineyard, looking for workers, they would be there. And so it's kind of like the unemployment center of this day. They'd all be hanging around looking for work. And so here the landowner comes. And notice at 6 in the morning, the people are there ready. They're earnestly looking for work. They're getting up early. And here they are, the workers. And they begin to negotiate over a contract. It says that when they had agreed, where does it say that? Verse 2. "Now when he had agreed with the laborers for a denarius a day." So they kind of negotiate over a contract. Okay, what's a good wage here? And it says that they agreed over a denarius. The King James says a penny, and you think, a penny? Man, these guys were really hurting, weren't they? A denarius, a penny was simply meaning a denarius, and a denarius is a day's wage. That's what it means. It was a day's wage. So they were saying, "Yeah, we'll come and work for you, and we'll get paid what's appropriate, a day's wage. That sounds good." And they were going, "This is going to help. We're going to be able to put food on the table tonight and feed our family and everything. This is good. We need this." So they agreed on a day's wage. Now, he went out about the third hour again. Comes back to the vineyard. He gets these guys set up, and he goes, "I'm going to go out in the third hour." The third hour now is 9 o'clock in the morning, and it goes on. The sixth hour was 12 p.m. The ninth hour was 3 p.m. And then it goes on right down to the 11th hour, which is 5 p.m. So over the course of a work day here, that's what we see happening. "And he went out gathering workers into the vineyard." He went out at different times to this unemployment center to hire workers. Now, the ones we see here standing idle all day were not being lazy. They had not come to the marketplace, you know, just to sort of mope around and go, "I don't really want to work, you know, and I hope nobody asks me." They're not just kind of lounging their day away. They're not standing idle in the sense that they're, you know, not good for anything. They were standing around waiting for work. These guys earnestly wanted to find work, and it shows us that because they had been there all day at this unemployment center. They were waiting all day just for work. They were earnestly, urgently needing to find employment. So we can't apply this to say, you know, those people that are you know, being lazy and kind of complacent in Christianity. It's not what we're looking at here. We're looking at people that were wanting to get involved. looking for work, and they're standing around idle all day. And the landowner came and said, why have you been standing here idle all day? Well, they said in verse 7, because no one has hired us. He said, well, you also go into the vineyard, and whatever is right, you will receive. So notice the people early in the morning at 6 o'clock, they worked out a little contract, a little agreement on what they were going to be paid. But every hour since, the third hour, sixth hour, ninth, and 11th hour, he came up and hired people and said, whatever is right, I will pay you. They just said, hey, we're glad to go and work. They weren't concerned about what they were going to get. They weren't concerned for what was coming their way. They just said, we're ready to be put into action. We're ready to serve. And we'll just leave it in your hands based on what you're going to pay us. So look at verse 8. When evening had come, this is probably about 6 o'clock now, sunset. When evening had come, the owner of the vineyard said to his steward, call the laborers now. Give them their wages, but let's pay them from those that came at the last hour, right down to those that have been working all day, in reverse order in a sense. Let's pay them from the last to the first. And notice, when those came who were hired about the 11th hour, they each received a denarius. The people that came at 5 o'clock and worked till about 6 o'clock, they were paid a full day's wage. The same amount as what those people were paid when they came right at the beginning of the day. Now, as we look to this parable, we're going to see three things here that we can really apply to our lives. First of all, God is fair. Secondly, God rewards faithfulness. And thirdly, God wants us focused on Him. First of all, God is fair. Secondly, God rewards faithfulness. Thirdly, He wants us focused on Him. We're going to see how this all is shown to us here. Now look at, when the workers who had worked all day got paid, what did they do? Look at verse 11. Or sorry, let's start in verse 10. When the first came, they supposed that they would receive more. So the first people, the people that have been working all day, they're in this lineup now. People getting paid, and they're looking down. They're seeing the guys that had only worked an hour get paid a day's wage, and all of a sudden they start going, they get the money signs, the dollar sign in their eyes, and boom, boom, ching, ching. This is great. We've been working here all day. If they got a day's wage, what's going to come our way? What are we going to get? Oh boy, this is good. And then slowly it went down the line. Day's wage for you, day's wage for you. And then they got paid their day's wage. And what did they do? They received it, and then they complained against the landowner. They complained, they yelled, this is unfair. This is not right. How could you do this? And they yelled out, unfair. But did they not get paid what they had first of all agreed to? Yeah. They agreed to that. They said, this is fair. We'll come and work for you in your vineyard, and we'll get paid a day's wage. That sounds just great to me. But as soon as it came their way, they yelled unfair. God will never act unfairly towards us. God will always be just. He will always be righteous in what He does and in what decisions He carries out. In His grace, God will never be less than fair with you. But there are times where He may choose to be more than fair with others. Listen to that. God will never be less than fair with you. He's righteous. He is just. He is a fair God. He'll never be less than fair. But there are times where He will choose to be more than fair with you or with others. You see, we tend to think of our system of law of we get what we deserve. You've worked that much, well, you deserve that much. Or you've done that little, you deserve this little. We tend to base everything based on that law of getting what you deserve. But the system of grace is so different, and it is so foreign to us, because God deals with us now based on who He is and based on what He has done, not on what we've done or on who we are. God's system or law of grace now bases everything upon what He's done and on who He is, not upon what we've done or who we are. So the Lord simply showed grace and blessing to those who were hired near the end of the day. And I mean, we can look at that and go, God, aren't you so good? That was such a blessing to them. You just showed grace. They didn't deserve that much, but you just showed grace and blessing towards them. And then he paid those that worked all day exactly what he said he would. Was that unfair? No. So this is what I told you I'll do, and I'm going to do it. God will always be fair with you. And we need to remember that. God will always act in a way that is fair with you. Sometimes we can look at what he does and go, Lord, this is so unfair. Why are you doing this to me? God says, I'm not doing anything that's unfair. Look at how I've blessed you. Look at how I saved you. Look at what I'm doing for you in your life. How can you say I'm acting unfair? I've already poured all grace and love and forgiveness and mercy upon your life. How is that unfair? Secondly, God rewards faithfulness. God is not looking for everyone to be on the front lines or for all to be in a prominent place. He's not rewarding people based on how much they've done, but in how they've done it. God's not looking to bless people or reward people upon how much they've done, but in how they've done it. He desires to reward faithfulness. Chuck Smith says it this way. It isn't how famous you become in your service to God. It isn't how many people you minister to. It is your faithfulness in the ministry and in the opportunities that God has given to you that really counts when it comes down to the final accounting. So that many who are prominent first in the view of the people will not really receive any more than some of these people who you've never heard of and will never hear of until you get to heaven. It's so true. We tend to think of a guy like Billy Graham and go, oh man, this guy. He is going to be rewarded so abundantly in heaven. This guy is just going to be showered with rewards and praise. And we think he's going to be so commended. And we think, wow, be great to be like that. But what about that lady who's raising her son in anonymity? That's a hard word to say. Anonymity. Is that how you... Oh, man. Okay, the lady who's raising her son in, thank you, I hope that picked it up on the mic, and training up her child in the ways of the Lord and just feeding the word to them. What about a lady like that? What about those that spend time on their knees interceding and praying for various ministries and various ministers that are taking the gospel around the world? You see, those are people that are being faithful in what the Lord has called them to do. They're simply being faithful to carry out the calling of God in their lives. And I think they are going to be brought to the front lines in heaven as the rewards are being handed out. And many of us are going to be sitting there going, who's that person? Who's that person jumping up to the front? I've never heard of that person. Exactly. But they simply served the Lord in faithfulness based on what he had called them to do. A guy like Billy Graham has simply just been faithful to step through that doorway of opportunity that God has given to him. Billy Graham's not special in himself. That's just the chosen vessel that God used. It's God's work. God's the one that's doing all that. Is Billy Graham more important than one of these ladies that we never hear about that's just training up her child or those people that are on their knees interceding for various ministries? No. They're no more important. They're all people just being faithful to what God has called them to do and to what God has led them and given them to do in their lives. The first shall be last and the last first. You see, the ground is level at the cross. There's no hierarchy here. There's no person that's greater or worse. We're all saved by grace. And the ground is level at the cross. And so we're all on equal footing. And so it's so important for us to see and know what the Lord has called us to do. What has the Lord called you to do? We need to ask ourselves that. What does the Lord have for you to do? And it may be very different from what the next person over here is doing. This person might be one that's maybe seen more. And you might be a person that's just doing things maybe behind the scenes. But the question is, what does the Lord have for you to do? And the key is to do it in faithfulness. And the Lord will bless you. The Lord will reward you. He's simply looking for faithfulness. These people that came at the sixth hour, the ninth hour, the 11th hour, they came on and they just simply did what the landowner, who is Jesus, told them to do. They were just faithful to do what they were told to do. They didn't sit there and go, oh man, I wish I could have been like those other guys that have been working all day and are going to get more credit or something like that. They said, no, we're just faithful to do what we've been called to do. And they were blessed and they were rewarded. We need to be faithful to serve in the capacity that the Lord has for us. So God is fair. God rewards faithfulness. And God just wants us focused on Him. You see, everything was fine with these guys who've worked the whole day. They were probably there at 6 in the morning working, going, oh man, this is great. I'm so glad we got work. We're going to get paid a full day's wage. This is awesome. Right on. They're all excited. They're in the line for rewards. They're going, all right, this is great. I can't wait for payday. Can't wait for the paycheck. Suddenly, what happened? They saw what others got. And then they complained. They began to look around. Everything was fine until they looked around. And it's something that we can all struggle with. What's that guy make? Or what's that person doing? How's the Lord blessing that person? And we can begin to look around. And the key in this kind of a struggle then is don't look around. Don't look at others. Look unto Jesus. James 1:17 says, for every good and perfect gift is from above and comes down from the Father of lights. Every good and perfect gift comes from above, comes down from the Father of lights. You see, the Lord just wants us fixing our eyes upon Him, focused on Him, not looking at others. Because when we begin to look at others, it will begin to lead to discouragement. It'll begin to affect us. We need to look unto the author and the finisher of our faith, as Hebrews 12 verse 2 tells us. For it's then that we're going to be encouraged. It's then that we will see that He is fair. The minute that we begin to look at others and how other people are being blessed, or what the Lord is doing to other people, then we begin to go, wait a second. That's not right. I had to learn that lesson, literally. You see, when we started the church, I worked at a place called Jescan, electrical wholesale distributor. I worked there right up until the end of last year. And as I was working there, near the end, as I was getting ready to kind of, you know, go, we hired another person there. And he was kind of doing the same thing I was doing. I was sort of, you know, helping him and training him, that sort of thing. Well, one day I'm driving home, and I'm driving this guy home, dropping him off somewhere. And I don't know how this came about, but our pay came up. And I found out that he was making $2 more an hour than I was. And I had been working there a few years. He just got hired. I was kind of training him, and I thought, how odd is that? How does that all work out? And I began to think, this isn't fair. This isn't right. And, you know, the Lord brought me to this passage. And I had to come to terms with that understanding that, you know what, I just need to leave this in the Lord's hands. I just need to be focused on Him. Because I was happy with what I was getting paid up until I heard what this guy was making. I thought, what's going on here? And I really had to wrestle with that. I had to really deal with that. And so I know what these guys that were hired at early in the morning felt like. I've been there. And then, and funny enough, so I haven't worked there all year, but then they called me up again. They're doing inventory. They did inventory a couple Fridays ago. So they asked if I'd want to come in for the day. And so I came in for the day, and that's great. And so I worked the whole day. I thought, this is wonderful. But then afterwards, I'm going, you know, we never did discuss, you know, pay. And I'm thinking, did they call me up because they thought, hey, you know, free labor, why not? This is great. You know, he's a Christian. He'll work for nothing. So I'm thinking, Lord, am I going to get paid for that? And I got to realize, I haven't seen anything yet. And I go, that's okay, Lord. It's in your hands. Because ultimately, you're the one that provides for me, Lord. I don't rely upon Jess Can. I don't rely upon that extra $2 that I should be getting compared to this guy. It's up to you, Lord. You're in control of all things. And I just need to keep focused on you, God. I just need to fix my eyes upon you and depend upon you because you're going to work all things out. Keeping our eyes fixed upon him, because when we begin to look around, it will begin to affect us. And it'll begin to cause us to grumble and complain, just like these guys that had worked the whole day. They said, we've been working in the heat of the day, all day. They were okay with that, knowing that they got a day's wage until they saw what others made. Keep our eyes fixed upon him. That's all he wants us to do. And then as we keep our eyes fixed on him, we will see, God, you are fair. And you just want us to be faithful and focused on you. That's all you're wanting from us, Lord. And you will begin to see how blessed it is. You see, when we begin to look around, it just causes us to realize our selfism. And we talked a bit about that the last few weeks, haven't we? Back in Matthew 16, and I think it was in Matthew 16. We've talked about that. Take up your cross, deny yourself, follow me. We begin to realize, what am I living for? Am I wrapped up in myself? Because when I see somebody else get blessed, when I see the Lord using somebody in a way that's just so awesome, I need to go, praise the Lord, that's exciting, that's awesome, way to go, brother. The Lord is faithful. Instead of going, that should have been me. I've been here longer than that guy. God, you should be doing that in my life. I need to just go, Lord, right on. You are good. It's all about your kingdom, Lord. And if you're going to use that guy or this girl, or you're going to keep me kind of in an area of, I was going to say that word anonymity again, but you know what I'm trying to say. Foot in mouth. Why did I go that direction? But if, Lord, you want to use me in that way, that is great. Because it's all about you, and it's all about glorifying the Father. He's fair. And he wants us faithful and focused on him. Amen? Now Jesus, going up to Jerusalem, took the 12 disciples aside on the road and said to them, behold, we are going up to Jerusalem, and the Son of Man will be betrayed to the chief priests and to the scribes, and they will condemn him to death, and deliver him to the Gentiles to mock and to scourge and to crucify. And the third day he will rise again. Jesus shows here that he has everything in control. He knows exactly what is going to be awaiting him as he approaches Jerusalem. We talked last week that he was making his way now down to Jerusalem. He's been up in the Galilee region where he had made his ministry headquarters. He's making his way down to Jerusalem now because he knows the cross is waiting him. And so he knows, and he lays it out here for his disciples very explicitly, very clearly, what is awaiting him. And yet, the Lord goes. If I knew what was awaiting me, if I had a fate like that, I think I would have gone the opposite direction. I'm going to head a little bit more up north. I'm going to get as far away from Jerusalem as possible. But the Lord knows he's in control, and he's making his way to willingly lay down his life for the world. And Jesus talks very openly about him dying. He's talked about it before with the guys. It's not a new subject. But this time he mentioned specifically the way in which he would die, and that was by the cross. See, the Lord knew all things. This was prophesied, and the Lord knew all things. They're going to crucify me. And yet in every incident of speaking of his death, Jesus also gives hope, because he gives the lesson of the resurrection. They will scourge me and crucify me, but on the third day, I will rise again. You see, every time he spoke about his death, he also spoke about his resurrection, that he would live. There is hope. There is good news. Jesus will not be killed. He will be sacrificed for our sin, but that would not keep him in the grave. And we too need to be reminded of the resurrection. When we go through life and we encounter trials or we go through tribulations, remember that he is alive. We have a blessed hope. We've been given victory over death. We have a hope to hold on to, a Savior to keep our eyes fixed upon. And it seems that the disciples were often forgetting this important lesson that they were being taught when Jesus spoke of his death. And when it happened, they were saddened as though they lost their Savior. Remember, after he was crucified, the disciples were all just kind of real, became very, very solemn, very sour. They had forgotten what the Lord was trying to show them, that I'm going to rise again. And when it happened, they were down. Oh, why has this happened? And so too, we need to be careful that when we experience difficult days, when the Lord chooses to take us through tough times, that we don't walk around stiff and somber and sour. Oh, woe is me. I'm going through a real trial right now. We can often talk like that, thinking, you know, look at how holy I am. The Lord is choosing to purge me and work in me and take me through this difficult time. Oh, it's tough, man. It's hard. The Lord's just working in me. And we can act like that and think, man. But guys, we have a hope. We're saved. We have a blessed hope. We're going to heaven. The resurrection is so important for us, and we need to hold on to that when we go through those difficult days. We can hold on to the fact that he is alive. And we're going to be with him. I don't care what we go through in this world, because it's just temporal. We're on our way to see our Savior face to face, because he is alive and he's preparing a place for us, that where he is, we may be also. We can pick up our heads. This doesn't mean that we can't be honest with people and somebody says, you know, how you doing? And maybe we've just, you know, lost a loved one or going through marital problems. Say, hey, everything's great. Yeah, it's awesome. I'm not saying that we can't be honest. We need to share with one another and share our burdens. But we got to realize that we have a hope. The Lord is alive. He spoke often of his resurrection to prepare them, that when the tough times came, they would hold on to that hope that the Lord was trying to put into their lives. And we need to do the same. And then the mother of Zebedee's sons, look at verse 20 with me. The mother of Zebedee's sons came to him with their sons, kneeling down and asking something from him. Now this is interesting, because the King James Version says that they came down and worshipped him and desiring a certain thing from him. Guys, I pray that our worship would never be motivated by that. You see, I've been in church circles where worship seems to be about trying to get God to respond to us. We're going to sing, we're going to praise, we're going to clap our hands because we want the Lord to do something in us. And worship songs tend to be directed to, Lord, do this for me. And that's what James and John's mother was doing. They came down and worshiped the Lord, but it was motivated upon, Lord, we have a favor to ask of you. You see, we worship not to get God to respond to us. We simply worship in response to what God has done for us. That's what worship is all about. And I pray that worship will always be that here in this fellowship. Not singing and worshiping and clapping our hands and lifting up our voices because we're saying, God, do this. But instead, saying, God, you've done this, so I'm going to lift up my voice. I'm going to worship you. I'm going to praise you because you're so worthy of it. And so Jesus said to her, what do you wish? She said to him, grant that these two sons of mine may sit one on your right hand and the other on the left in your kingdom. You know, it seems that these guys had just sort of tuned out what Jesus was trying to say to them back a few verses ago. He's telling them, we're going up to Jerusalem and I'm going to be handed over to those in authority. They're going to deliver me to the Gentiles. They're going to mock me, scourge me, and crucify me. But these guys just seem to tune this out. They're so concerned about the kingdom. They just kind of go, that's great, Lord. Let's not talk about this death stuff. Let's talk about our position in the kingdom. Let's go over the seating arrangement here because we just want to make sure we got this all worked out. Let's not talk about your death, Lord. That's not going to happen. We won't let that happen. Let's talk about what we're going to be doing. Let's talk about who's going to be the greatest in the kingdom. They seem to tune it all out. Now, in this passage, we see the mother coming to Jesus. But in Mark chapter 10, it's James and John that approaches Jesus with the same question. And then we see later on in our text here in Matthew that Jesus responds to the two brothers, James and John. So it's probable that James and John were kind of coaxing their mother. Hey, Mom, why don't you go and talk to him? I don't know if he'll listen to us. He might listen to you. Go and talk to him. Tell him, man, I think we're the right guys for the job. One on the left, one on the right. We're it. Go and talk to him, Mom. Now, it's interesting because their mom, James and John's mom, was Salome. Now, Salome was, many believe, to be the sister of Mary. She was related, no doubt, and some believe cousin or sister. Most likely sister. We see at the end of John that at the cross stood Mary and her sister. Doesn't give the name, but her sister. Many believe that that was Salome, making James and John the cousin of Jesus. So maybe Salome was kind of thinking, you know, Jesus, listen, my boys here, they're good boys. Let's just keep this in the family, all right? Let's just make this a family endeavor here. They're good guys. We're related here. Don't deny these two. Let one of them be at your left hand, the other on your right hand. But Jesus answered and said in verse 22, you do not know what you ask. Are you able to drink the cup that I'm able to drink and be baptized with the baptism that I'm baptized with? And they said to him, we are able. The cup that he was speaking of was the cup of death. Remember in the Garden of Gethsemane, we're going to see it in Matthew 26. And he said there that in verse 39, he went a little further and fell on his face. And he prayed saying, oh, my Father, if it is possible, let this cup pass from me. Nevertheless, not as I will, but as you will. Let this cup of death pass from me. If there be another way, Lord. But he said, nevertheless, your will be done. It's the cup of death. And the baptism he's speaking of is the baptism of suffering. Jesus says in Luke 12, verse 50, but I have a baptism to be baptized with, and how distressed I am till it is accomplished. Baptism of suffering. And these guys answered a little prematurely, for they did not understand it yet. They said at the end of verse 22, we're able. Cup? You know, sure. How hard is that to drink something out of a cup? We can handle that. Baptism, water, oh, come on, getting dipped in water. No problem. We can handle that. We're able, Lord. We're able to partake of that cup and that baptism. And so Jesus said to them, probably with a little smirk on his face, oh, you will. You're right. You will indeed drink my cup. And you will be baptized with the baptism that I'm baptized with. But to sit on my right and on my left is not mine to give, but it is for those for whom it is prepared by my Father. You see, salvation is a free gift. But rewards, placements will be handed out based on what we've done with our life. We're all saved simply by the free gift of God. Jesus dying for us. Nothing that we can do to earn that. But what happens in heaven is going to depend a lot on what we're doing today. It's for those for whom is prepared by my Father, it says. So Jesus foretells that they will indeed go through these things. You will indeed drink my cup and be baptized with the baptism that I'll be baptized with. James, the older brother here. James was the first martyr among the apostles. He was one that indeed drank of that cup of death. He was beheaded at the hands of Herod. It's interesting that the one that came and arrested James and brought him before Herod, the accuser, saw the boldness and saw the commitment and saw the faith of James, that at that moment he himself turned his life over to Christ and said, I'm a Christian. And he knelt down and gave his head to the sword, just like James did. Fabulous stories that we hear of these great men of the faith. And James indeed tasted that cup, and he was beheaded at the hands of Herod. John suffered, but he was the only apostle that was not martyred, though not by lack of trying. John went through a lot of persecution. They wanted to kill him. They put John in a cauldron of boiling oil. But you know what? He miraculously was spared from that. He didn't die, and they thought, what is going on? How could this be? It's boiling oil. And yet, he's alive. And so they banished him to the Isle of Patmos, where he wrote the book of Revelation. And after that time, he was released from there, where it's believed he went back to Ephesus, a church that he had once pastored, and just died there. But he was the one apostle that was never martyred. But he did go through that time of suffering. And he was one that was yielded to that place of death, surrender to death. So the cup for John was different than it was for James. They were both surrendered to death, yes. And one tasted of death through martyrdom, and the other just tasted of that death naturally. But they were both a surrendered life to the Lord. Now, look at verse 24. When the 10 heard it, they were greatly displeased with the two brothers. I think they were all sitting there thinking, man, they got to him before we did. We should have gotten in there first and made our request. Oh, man, they were greatly displeased. But you see, selfishness will lead to division and dissension. When we begin to be people that are living for self, it's going to lead to dissension and division. People will pick up on that. People will see that. People will go, man, that guy's just very self-centered. It's all about him. It's no fun being around him because it's all about him. And these two guys were displaying that in their lives, a real self-centered attitude. Lord, do this for us. It wasn't about the greater benefit of the whole group. So Jesus called them to himself and said, You know that the rulers of the Gentiles lorded over them, and those who are great exercise authority over them. Yet it shall not be so among you. But whoever desires to become great among you, let him be your servant. And whoever desires to be first among you, let him be your slave, just as the Son of Man did not come to be served, but to serve, and to give his life a ransom for many. You see, the world displays its power by exercising authority over others. But Jesus says, it shall not be so among you. That's a good word for us as a church in all that we do. Because today the church is trying to do everything that the world is doing. We've got to reach the world, so we need to use the world's methods. We need to act like the world to reach the world. But I think this would apply to that. It shall not be so among you. We're to be different, guys. We're to be different. We're not to be like the world. The world is not happy with the world. They need something different. Why try to give them what they're already seeing in the world that's not meeting their needs. Let's give them something different. Let's stand as a picture or something that's just completely alternative to the world. We have that in Christ. We have that in Jesus Christ. It shall not be so among you. And so Jesus says, you want to be great? You want to be great? Then be a servant. You see, that goes against the world's ideas, doesn't it? If I'm going to rise up this corporate ladder, I need to begin to exercise authority now. I can't be seen doing menial tasks. They're not going to give me any kind of credit, or they're not going to respect me if they see me doing that. I've got to exercise power and authority. Jesus says, you want to be great? Be a servant. And the word there is simply minister. In the King James, it says, let him be his minister. You know, that's what minister means, servant. I'm really opening up a lot here by sharing this with you, because you will never look at me the same way now. A minister is not somebody that stands up in front of the people and is to be the one that's the authority figure or the one that everybody's doing things for. He's our minister. We've got to really, you know, bless him and that sort of thing. Now, again, man, I'm sharing too much here, because I love to be blessed. I really do. But my job is to be a servant, and my job is to bless you, not the other way around. That's what a minister is to do, because that very word minister is servant. I'm to be the one that's serving. If something needs to be done, I'm the one that needs to do it. Now, I pray that as you see me doing things, that you'll go, man, I want to do that. Because we're all called just to be ministers, aren't we? We're all called to be servants. And do you realize that today you get to be minister? Today you can be a minister. If you serve, you're a minister. Isn't that good? And then he says, whoever desires to be great among you, let him be your servant. And whoever desires to be first among you, let him be your slave. If you want to be even better, if you want to be better than great, then be a slave. You know, one thing that really bugs me, that I see is very harmful, is some things that are going on in certain churches today, referred to as the apostolic movement, where there are ministers putting themselves in the position of an apostle, saying, I'm an apostle. And with that comes complete authority. You do not question him. You do not challenge him. Whatever he says goes. This is the apostolic movement. And we see another harmful thing within a shepherding movement. There are churches today that are part of this shepherding movement, where the pastor, being the shepherd, again, has complete authority. He's the one that makes all important decisions for you in your life. If you have an important decision to make, or you got something that needs to be dealt with, you need to run it by the pastor. And he needs to give you the okay or the no way in that situation. They exercise complete authority over you. And I see this as being so unbiblical and so harmful. And there are so many Christians that are tied into this, that are walking around saying, I don't do anything unless I get it okayed by this guy. We have everything that pertains to life and godliness in the Word of God. And we need to receive counsel from our Heavenly Father. There's nothing wrong with receiving counsel from other people, but they are not the final authority. The Word of God is. And that's what we need to be looking at. And these people that are putting themselves in this position of king, in a sense, how can that be done in a Christian circle? It boggles my mind. And it really gets me angry to see people that have been affected by that. You know, the Lord condemned in the book of Revelation, he condemned the practice of the Nicolaitans. You know, the Nicolaitans, you just break that word up, Nico and laity, it means ruler of the people. You see, in some of these churches, in those seven churches of Asia that Jesus came and spoke to in the first couple chapters, in chapters 2 and 3 of Revelation, he said he totally hated the doctrine of the Nicolaitans, the practice of the Nicolaitans, because they were those that were ruling over the people. And that's what we see happening in these shepherding movements or these apostolic practices taking place today. Ruling over the people. It ought not to be so. Because it is, as we see, very unbiblical. We need to stay away from that. Now, I don't say it's wrong for a person to come up to me and say, what do you think about this, Brent? And I might give you a bit of input, but by and large, I want to say, man, let's just go to the Lord in this. And let's pray and ask the Lord to reveal to you what you need to do. Because it's there that we receive our authority, not in other people. Being a servant, being a slave. You know, it's easy to say, man, I just want to serve. It's easy to say, yeah, I'm just a servant. But we really begin to see how that is being played out in our lives, how well we're doing with that when people begin to treat us as a slave. Then we really begin to see how we're doing. You see, I can sit here and say, man, I'm just wanting to serve. And I do. I have a heart that just, I may mess up in this a lot, but I just want to serve you guys. I just want to serve the Lord in ministry here. And I know all of you are in the same way. We just want to serve. But there are times when people have done things to me that kind of treat me as a slave, and I kind of get my back up against the wall. I kind of go, well, who do you think you are doing that? And I realize, wait a second. Aren't I just to be a slave? Aren't I to have already just denied myself and taken up my cross? It's not about me anymore. If people do something to me that upsets me, well, the Lord will deal with that. If people wrong me, that's in the Lord's hands. And it really begins to be a good indicator of how well we're living according to this, of how well we're being a servant when somebody begins to treat you as a slave. Now, I'm not saying go and start putting that to the test and start treating people like slaves here. Hey, you, go put those chairs away, will you? I'm not saying to go and do that and just say, we're going to see how he does. No, I'm not saying to do that, but it's a good indicator for ourselves when we go through times like that, isn't it? Why are we to be a servant? Because Jesus Christ was. Verse 28, just as the Son of Man did not come to be served, but to serve and to give his life a ransom for many. He came to be a servant. He came and washed the disciples' feet. The lowliest of tasks, the one that was reserved for the lowliest of the servants, he took that place and washed their feet. And so are we to go and take the place of the lowliest servant and do unto others, just as we've seen Jesus do unto others. He came to be a servant. He didn't come to be served, but to be a servant and to give his life a ransom for many. What a great example that was. The key to greatness is not in position or power or prestige, but it's in character. Let's finish the chapter. We're just about done now. As they went out of Jericho, a great multitude followed him. And behold, two blind men sitting by the road, when they heard that Jesus was passing by, cried out, saying, have mercy on us, O Lord, Son of David. Then the multitude warned them that they should be quiet. And they cried out all the more, saying, have mercy on us, O Lord, Son of David. So Jesus stood still and called them and said, what do you want me to do for you? And they said to him, Lord, that our eyes may be opened. So Jesus had compassion and touched their eyes, and immediately their eyes received sight, and they followed him. Great multitude followed him, it says there. You see, the feast was coming, feast of Passover in Jerusalem, and the crowds began to gather in to Jerusalem, and they were making their way there, coming out of Jericho, making their way to Jerusalem. There was anywhere from about 500,000 people there during the normal time of the year, and then it would increase to about 2 to 3 million people during the feast days or feast weeks in Jerusalem. The population just exploded there. And so the multitudes were gathering around, and these two blind men came. And they heard Jesus. Jesus says, "What do you want me to do for you?" Jesus knew what needed to be done. He knew they were blind. Why did he ask this question then? Because he desired for these two people to come to him and tell him of their needs as a display of just reliance and trust and faith in the Lord. James chapter 4 verse 2 says that we have not because we ask not. And that's what the Lord wants us to do. He knows what we need, but he loves it when we come to him and say, "Lord, I'm hurting in this area." Or, I need your guidance in this area. He knows we need it, but he loves for us to come to him and displaying that constant reliance and trust upon him. And so these two came and said, "That our eyes may be opened." So Jesus did it, had compassion and touched their eyes. We can never doubt the heart of our Lord, filled with love and compassion, tenderness and goodness. This is who our God is. Sometimes you might think, you know, why isn't the Lord touching my life? Is he not compassionate anymore? Oh, he is. He can never not be compassionate or tender or good to us. He's always good. He touched their eyes and they opened. And then it says they followed him. What a great picture this is of salvation. When he opened our eyes and we saw him clearly. Notice that as these guys had their eyes open, who would they have seen? Jesus. Oh, Jesus. And there was something about Jesus that just caused them to go and follow him. And so it was. We were walking in blindness. The Lord came and opened up our eyes so that we could see him clearly. We had heard about him. We had seen things about him. But when he came and removed our blindness, we began to see him clearly for who he was. The Savior of my life. The forgiver of my sins. And I pray that as we see Jesus more and more clearly each and every day, that we would follow him and keep after him, keeping ourselves focused upon him and desiring just to serve him faithfully in all that he's given us to do. Let's pray.